Well, let me encourage you to have your Bible open in the book of Judges, chapter 10. Jephthah was man's reject, but he was God's choice. I preached from the book of Judges about 6 or 7 weeks ago, and just let me remind you again that this book in the Old Testament covers a period of approximately 350 years. It's difficult to date it precisely. It was about 1,500 years before Christ that Moses led the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and then it was Joshua who led them into the promised land of Canaan. And following the death of Joshua, there's a period of, as I say, roughly 350 years, when Israel went through a great spiritual and social turmoil and unrest as they struggled against the surrounding nations. They were attacked and raided militarily. They flirted with the pagan worship of their enemies, and their enemies sometimes were used against them by God as his instruments of judgment and punishment because of their great sinfulness and idolatry. During this time, God raised up various men, Samson and Gideon are probably the most well known, and at least one woman, Deborah, who God appointed as leaders or judges over Israel, hence the book's name. And this period in Israel's history came to a close as Samuel was raised up by God to be their priest and their prophet. And it was he who would oversee the anointing of Israel's first two kings, Saul and David. And then the next four books in the Bible are the books of Samuel and Kings. One of the judges that God would use is Jephthah. And although he's mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 11 for the first time, the story actually began back at verse 6 of chapter 10. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served foreign gods. Verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And the phrase that's used here, he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the people of Ammon. God would use those nations against his own people in judgment to discipline and correct them. And we saw there, verse 8, for 18 years the people of Ammon would be against Israel. There were teenagers in Israel in those days who'd known nothing else but strife and turmoil, just as there are teenagers today in certain parts of the world who've known nothing but war and all the troubles that come with it. And it will be under Jephthah that God will bring this particular chapter in their history to its close. He will use this man to deal with the people of Ammon. Now, we need to always remember, of course, when we're reading through the Old Testament, we need to remember that these events happened very early on in God's unfolding plan of redemption. The Bible is a book of ongoing revelation from God, and it's building and building and building. And this is quite early on in that process. It will, of course, come to its conclusion as the Lord Jesus Christ steps onto the page of history in the New Testament scriptures. And one thing that really helps us in our understanding of the Bible is to remember and to recognize that God himself chooses to work in different ways at different times with different people in different circumstances for a particular purpose. I'll give you a modern example. The charismatic renewal movement will not accept that the apostolic era in the early church, with all of its miraculous signs and wonders, was a unique and one-off period in the history of the church. We believe and teach from the Bible that those miraculous gifts and events have ended. And sometimes the charge is made against us that we are putting shackles on God and how he can work. But actually, it's God who has made clear that he chooses to work in certain ways, at certain times, amongst certain people, for certain purposes. God makes that very clear in his own word that he's given us. And often, once that particular purpose is fulfilled, those particular means are no longer necessary. Whilst God chooses to work in different ways at different times, God himself, however, remains unchanged. One of the benefits of the way we see God at work in the Old Testament is that it highlights for us starkly just how serious the problem of sin is. It highlights starkly how big an offense our sins are to God. And it shows us, as we've just been remembering at the Lord's table, how severe is sin's punishment. Which is why God's ultimate provision of salvation required such an extreme and drastic measure, the death on the cross of his very own Son. Sin is a big issue to God, far bigger than we would like it to be, but it is. It's because of Jesus that God no longer needs to resort to the kind of action that we see in the Old Testament. But because God himself hasn't changed, we nevertheless get some very helpful insights into his nature and his being. And because the issues of the sinful heart haven't changed, we also get some very helpful insights into our own problems and weaknesses as we read through the Old Testament. And so I want us to have a look at two topics this morning from that passage that we read. Before we get to Jephthah himself in chapter 11, we're going to look at those verses that we read from 6 to the end of chapter 10 and learn something about God himself as he deals with the elders of Israel. What can we learn about God, the nature and the being of God? Well, first of all, we understand as we're confronted with the nature of God that it reveals something about sin. Sin is turning away from God and to something else. Verse 10. We've forsaken you and served the Baals. We've turned from you and we've turned to something else. At its heart, sin is walking out on God, turning our backs on him, and walking away in order to walk another way. Sin is a declaration of independence, even though the reality is that we all continue to be completely dependent upon God, even for our next breath and our next heartbeat. We might not recognize it, we might not like to admit it, but that doesn't stop it being the truth. But sin isn't only turning away from God. It's also turning to something else. Sin always does that. It always turns from God to something else. Even if it's just me. Even if it's just me turning to myself. And actually, that is very much at the heart of sin, isn't it? It's about turning to myself. My confidence is now in me. Terribly misplaced, though that confidence is. And not just confidence in myself, but also whatever things that I deem to be pleasurable or helpful or desirable or beneficial. And on the face of it, that sounds like a reasonable plan. But you have seen in your newspapers and on your television screens this week the disastrous results of men and women who put confidence in themselves instead of God. And we've had some pretty severe examples of that this last week. As sinners, we fill our lives with all kinds of worldly and material things, some of which we actually classify as gods. Not so much in this country, perhaps, but There are millions and millions of people around the world, and they will gladly point you to the thing that they have in their home, which is their God. And they will tell you, that's what it is. That's my God who I serve. But even if we don't take that view, there are many things in our lives which are idols nonetheless. Things upon which we set our desires and affections. Things which we give supreme priority. Things in which we hope and trust. Things in which we put our confidence. Things in which we stake our future peace, our future happiness, our future comfort, our future security. Just as Israel served the Baals, people serve money, they serve prosperity, they serve fame, they serve materialism, they serve an ideology and anything else that takes their fancy. We love those things instead of loving God. We pursue those things instead of pursuing God. We trust those things instead of trusting in God. Sin is turning away from God and to something else. That's what Israel have done. And the result of that, verse 7, is God gets angry over sin. So the sins of Israel are listed in verse 6 and in verse 7. God's hot anger comes against Israel. You see, sin doesn't just leave God a little bit peeved. God doesn't just get a little bit annoyed. It's not like when you got something in your eye and you wish you could get it out. God gets angry over sin. And his anger, the Bible says, is hot. And the depth of his anger here, we also note, is all the deeper because Israel know better. Israel know better. And God takes that into account in his anger. He's even more angry with people who know better, and Israel do. They keep on repeating their former sins. They've sinned again. Have you ever been playing with a construction toy with a child? Maybe some building blocks, maybe some Lego. And as you're playing with the child, you put a piece in the wrong place. Now, you don't know it's the wrong place till the child makes it very clear that you've put it in the wrong place. Or perhaps you try to change what the child has already done, because in your adult wisdom, you can see that you can do it better than the child. Or perhaps you accidentally knock it down. What reaction will you get from the child? Well, the child will let you know straight away that you're doing it wrong. Or they will wail when you knock it down. Why? Because the child has a very specific thing in mind. And if what you do doesn't match up with what they've got in mind, it causes great upset. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that God's like a petulant child. But he is the creator. And he had something very specific in mind when he made us. And when he made this world. And because God is holy, his design for us was perfect. In our rebellion and in our disobedience, we've not only wrecked his design with our sin, we have violated his holiness. And as sinners, we don't care. But God cares very much indeed. And God gets angry over our sin. And that is why, thirdly, we see it's in the nature of God that he acts against sinfulness. He responds when we sin. Verses 7 to 9, he tells them what they're going to do. And it's going to last for 18 years. As God brings these other peoples to bear upon the nation of Israel, God must act against sin. God is holy and he's just and he must deal with the offence of sin, mustn't he? He has to. Our own sense of justice when wrongs are committed has its origin in God's perfect justice. Now, in Old Testament days, of course, as we see in this story here, God often responds in a way that is very open and is absolutely clear. And he actually tells the people what he's doing and why he's doing it. As far as Christians are concerned, well, God perhaps doesn't work with perhaps such openness and perhaps with such obvious clarity as we find here in Judges. But even the New Testament scriptures do make it clear that God may well at times bring trials and difficulties into the life of a believer as a means of correction and discipline. Of course, we see some people, don't we? And they do seem to be getting on in life pretty well without any thought for God. They do, let's be honest. And when we suggest to them that God is a God who is angry with their sin and who acts against sinfulness, they look around at all their accumulated wealth and they sneer at the thought, well, where is your God who's going to punish sin? I'm doing pretty well, thank you very much. Why do I need God? But act God will. We live in a day of God's grace because God is abounding in compassion and mercy. And God is long-suffering towards us and he is slow to anger. But there is a day of reckoning that is looming for every single one of us. And on that day, God will display in full measure his anger over our sins and he will act in judgment. Now, one of the reasons that the Old Testament is so helpful is because it actually paints a pretty black picture, doesn't it? And the picture actually is dark as black. But you see, it's against that backdrop of unpleasant truths that God, one night, sent his angels to a group of shepherds to tell them that he had the most outstanding good news for the whole of the world. Into this dark world, God has shed his light. And he's demonstrated his love by providing a Saviour to rescue us from our sins and to save us from the consequences that our sins deserve. We've just been remembering the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And Amos reminded us from Romans that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life in Christ. At the cross, God's anger over sin was poured out. At the cross, God acted against sin. At the cross, God's justice was satisfied, and he did it all on Christ. That these terrible things that were brought to understand from the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ came that we might be forgiven. And black as the picture is when we speak of these Old Testament stories, there is grace and forgiveness and mercy in Christ. That is the good news that we have to share. There's a fourth lesson I want us to see from verses 10 to 14, and this is particularly poignant for Christians, and it's this. God might leave us in misery with our idols until we truly repent. Because that's what he did with the people of Israel. It's not at all uncommon for Christians to go through a period of real spiritual barrenness and even conflict in their own soul. And one of the reasons for that might be that there is sin in their own lives that they continue to love and embrace, and it remains unconfessed, and it remains unrepented of. Look at verse 10. We have sinned against you, say the Lord's people. Now, some of you are thinking at verse 10, well, what's God's problem now? They've confessed their sin. Well, in a manner of speaking, they have confessed their sin. The problem is they haven't repented of it. Because confessing sin on its own is not sufficient. Because look at verse 14. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress, says God, Why does God say that? It's because the children of Israel are saying to God, we confess our sins, but they've still got all their idols and they're surrounded by them and they're still worshipping them. They haven't repented. God knows where their hearts truly are, you see, doesn't he? And he tells them to go and seek comfort in the things that they're actually worshipping and relying upon. That's what actually got your heart. Go back and find your comfort in that. Go back and find your hope in that, he says. And if you're a Christian and you're harboring idols in your heart, you might find that for a time God does that to you. He might, for a season, as it were, cut you adrift. Now, God never forsakes us. Once we're his, we're always his if we're his. But he can make you feel like he's cut you adrift for a time. Why? Just to show you how utterly worthless all your precious trinkets are, and to bring you back to true repentance and to true faith. If you're a Christian who's harboring sin, don't be surprised if God does that sometime, to draw you back to himself. Because we see in verses 15 and 16 of Judges 10 that repentance means turning away from our sins and back to God. Well, if you think about the first thing we said, it has to mean that, doesn't it? If sin is turning away from God and to something else, then repentance means turning away from that and back to God. It has to mean that. Doesn't it? Of course it does. Through verses 10 to 14, as these people are wording confession with their mouths, all of their idols are still erected, and only now do they take them down. True repentance, you see, means tearing down the idols and putting God back in his rightful place. And if that's something that you know you need to do, I would urge you to do it today. Turn away from those idols and put God back in his rightful place. Because look at the heart of God that's revealed in verse 16. Once they truly repented of their sin, God's soul could no longer endure their misery. He's full of compassion for them. He always was. He always has been. He always will be. God doesn't like and enjoy seeing his people in misery. He takes no delight in seeing sinners remaining in their sin. He takes no delight in seeing believers harboring sins in their lives. And here's the great encouragement for us. God's just longing for the day when we would turn back in repentance. Because he's full of compassion for us. He longs to do us good. Here is the father waiting for the prodigal son to return. And as he sees him, he runs and he embraces him and he kisses him and he puts a robe around him and he puts a ring on his finger and he throws a party to rejoice. There's that same God at the end of verse 16 who can no longer endure the misery of Israel once they've repented of their sins. He longs only to bless and to do them good. What a wonderful God we have. And despite all that's been said about God and sin, he is abounding in love and grace and mercy. And he is full of loving kindness. And if you will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will know that in all its fullness. Well, there's something of the nature of God. Let's look to Jephthah now. We'll continue with Jephthah next week in more detail, but let's just have a little introduction to Jephthah before we close. Jephthah, what an unlikely candidate. Three short points. First of all, the fickleness of the human heart in verses 1 to 6. I love the word fickle. It's a great word. Sounds good. Fickle. Easily swayed. Turn to anything. Whatever I think will work. Prepared to do whatever. Jephthah's father has been guilty of great immorality. Jephthah's mother is a prostitute. That's what the word harlot means. And when his half-brothers are old enough to understand the situation, they are understandably outraged. But if they're going to get angry with anyone, it should be their dad. He's the guy that did it. He's the cause of the situation. But no, they'll quite happily stay loyal to their father. After all, they're going to get an inheritance from him. Don't want to do anything that might ruin that, do we? And instead, they take out their anger on their completely innocent half-brother. Innocent in the sense of the fact that it's not his fault that his mother's a prostitute. You can hardly blame him. But they take out their anger on him. And they throw him out of the family. And they disinherit him. And of course, if they get rid of him, it means that their size of the portion goes up slightly. We're all winners. And off goes Jephthah. But so fickle they are, that despite all that, when defeat seems inevitable at the hands of Ammon, they have no qualms whatsoever in inviting Jephthah back to come and lead their army. After all, Jephthah has gone off and he's been really successful. He's had these raiding parties. They've never lost. No one dares pick a fight with Jephthah and his men. It's a bit like almost like a Robin Hood character, it seems, at times. And Jephthah's been really successful. Let's go and ask him. And in verse 7, we're not at all surprised to see Jephthah challenge their barefaced cheek in asking him. You hated me, you've expelled me, and now you come back to me for help just because times are hard. Sinful hearts have only self-interest at heart. That's all they care about. And look back at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 10. That chapter concludes there with Israel under serious threat of defeat from the people of Ammon. They're desperate to find someone to lead their army. And in the very first two verses of chapter 11, they then kick out the very man who they're going to ask back. The wisdom of men, hey? The fickleness of the human heart. We'll do anything. Second lesson. With God, a troubled past is no obstacle to a useful future. Isn't that good to know? A troubled past is no obstacle to a useful future. Jephthah is an outcast. He's had to make his own way in the world, and he becomes very successful. You've heard stories like that, haven't you? Rags to riches stories like that. And there are clear hints that Jephthah, despite his ill treatment and the injustice he's received, has not lost faith in God. When bad things happen, that is no reason to fall out with God and to blame him. When bad things happen, it does not mean that God is not there. And it does not mean that God is not worth bothering about. When bad things happen, it is not true that the only reasonable thing to do is become bitter and twisted and blame all your present hang-ups with what other people did in the past. Jephthah could have done that, but he didn't. There is another way. Jephthah has not lost his love for God, and he's not lost his trust in God. And it is God who has been prospering him. And it's for that reason that when he's approached by Israel and asked if he'll go back and be their leader, he doesn't just turn around and tell them to go take a running jump, which, to be honest, is what I'd have done. But Jephthah didn't. It's for that reason, you see, that in verse 9, Jephthah acknowledges that if they are given victory over Ammon's army, it will be God who does it. Jephthah said that. And in verse 11, we're told that Jephthah is aware of God's all-knowing, all-seeing, and all-hearing presence. His words were spoken before the Lord, and Jephthah knew it. And that's why, in verse 29 of Judges 11, which we haven't read yet, we read that God's Spirit comes upon him. And that's why, if you turn to verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer remembers some of those great Old Testament heroes of faith, he mentions four men from the book of Judges. He mentions Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And in the same breath, and in the same verse, puts Jephthah alongside no less than Samuel and David. Exalted company indeed. That's Jephthah. I hope this will be a great encouragement to some of you today. With God, a troubled past is no obstacle for you being useful to Him in Christian service. And those who've been rejected by men can still be God's choice. One final brief thing as I close. If you would know God's blessing, humility is required. Jephthah's family, and probably many others who thought they'd all done the right thing in throwing Jephthah out in the first place, they are humbled by God in the circumstances He brings them into and drives them to turn to Jephthah for help. They have to eat humble pie. God humbles them. Jephthah, on the other hand, he has humbled himself before God, and he's known God's blessing. You know, nothing's changed. That's still true today. If you're a Christian and you still persist in a particular sin, don't be surprised if one day God humbles you. How much better to humble yourself before God, like Jephthah did. And to any here who are not Christians, your need is exactly the same. You need to humble yourself before the God who sent His own Son, Jesus, to die in the place of sinners at Calvary, to kneel at the foot of the cross and confess your sin, and there turn from your sin and to love, trust, and follow Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are such a wonderful, glorious, and loving God. We thank You that there is forgiveness. We thank You that there is grace. And we pray, O Lord, that we might humble ourselves before You, that we might know Your blessing upon our lives, as we turn from ourselves and from all the things of this world in which we put our hope and our trust, and we put our hope and our trust in You through the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.